Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the peace and tranquility that we have here in this location, recognizing that these times are opportunities for us to prepare for the circumstances that you will permit to come upon us that challenge the doctrine. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we thank enough for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
In our study of the personal sense of destiny, we've seen some examples of a personal sense of destiny. Of course, we saw the examples of some of the Old Testament faith heroes listed in Hebrews 11. And, of course, they derived their personal sense of destiny from the doctrine that was conveyed to them visibly. And remember, for the most part, the Word of God was not written down at that point. It was conveyed by word of mouth and through overt signs. And it was not until Moses actually began to write the early books of the Bible that were subsequently conveyed to the kings of Israel, including David, who we looked at, that the information was available in written form. So God revealed himself to people during that early period of time through the manifestation of the stars and through overt things that they could use to recall the doctrine that had been explained to them. And that was mostly related to the promises. And of course, the Old Testament is written primarily with Israel in view. Remember, the locus of information that's conveyed, with the exception of Job, is centric on Israel and the line that led to them. So, you know, so Moses was the one who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and it starts with that Israel-centric viewpoint. Of course, the Old Testament is all about the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Now, they understood some concepts of his deity, but not to the extent that it's been revealed in the New Testament. And so we have the advantage of having a greater understanding of what God's plan is. And of course, we have the advantage of being in union with the person of Christ and having his identity as our identity. And we have a special relationship that is enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have a capacity for a greater personal sense of destiny. So while we have these, like I say, these visible heroes who did great things, our reference point, as we saw last time, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he deployed the power of God into the greatest adversity that could ever be, that was, of course, the cross. And where he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby resolving the problem that God had with man in his separation. So we're now looking at some of the characteristics of a personal sense of destiny. And last time we looked at a few of them, we're going to continue on with this list. This is a personal sense of destiny is a spiritual orientation to the plan, will, and purpose of God. You know, we learn this from the Word of God. And, of course, the real point of a personal sense of destiny, as we'll see, is it takes the faith rest drill and puts it on steroids. Because the faith rest drill is motivated by doctrine. And you understand what the mandates are, so you do them from positive volition. Well, with a personal sense of destiny, you don't just have the what, but you have the why. And we'll notice that the first problem-solving device after personal sense of destiny is personal love for God. And the reason we have love for God is because we now understand his plan and why his plan is the way it is. And so it's not just simply implementing the doctrine into your thinking, which is powerful, because the doctrine is one of the forever assets. You know, the doctrine of the Word of God will never pass away. But you not only have that now, but you have the thinking of Christ on record as he dealt with that adversity. And so what that then provides us with the capacity to engage the problems that he permits to occur in our lives with absolute confidence. And the reason for that is we know the end of the story completely. We understand the love that was conveyed to us through the work of Christ and from God the Father. And when you have that greater understanding, then you have the greater ability. So again, it's not unlike an individual's sense of destiny in their natural humanity. A person aspires to a certain objective in life. So they see others who have accomplished those objectives, and they then discipline themselves to follow the course of study necessary to obtain that objective. And if things work out, and they don't always, but if they do and things are normal, I'll put that in quotes, that if time is functioning, then events in time are linear, and there's not some great step function that prevents it, a black swan event, then you have the possibility of obtaining that objective, and that's perfectly good. And you submit yourself to that study for the objective that you see in that individual that you're targeting or that type of idea. Well, it's the same with Christ. Christ went before us, and he's the author and perfecter of our doctrine. So we then submit ourselves because we love, because he first loved us, and are willing to go through the whatever adversity is appropriate to that objective. And the thing about the plan of God, though, is we don't necessarily know what the course looks like. Now, in a natural event, a natural process, you pretty much do have an idea of the kind of study you're going to need to obtain whatever education you need to have to implement what your objective is. In the case of God's plan for us, we don't know. We have to have faith, which means we have to trust that God, who does know, is working things out to our best, highest, and best. So we have to submit to him in love while not necessarily understanding all the details, because we can't. It's not for us to know. Remember, eye has not seen nor has ear heard what the things that God has in mind for those who love him. So he's going to put us through a course of study, if you will. That's really what you have to view it as. I mean, our life on this planet is a course of study. The objective is the highest and best for eternity. And we are willing to do that. In other words, to do whatever the course of study is, to have that highest and best in eternity, you have a personal sense of destiny. Because you don't really, the details of this life aren't important. You function according to the doctrine, and because of your love for Christ and God, because you know they have your best interests in mind. And while you don't understand how the events are going to work together for good, you don't bother yourself with that. You bother yourself with the day-to-day life in the spiritual life, the putting on of the armor of God. That's your activity. And then you're waiting confidently for his timing. And of course, we also have to recognize, and a key part of this is that we are in the world but not of it. We have to know. Situational awareness is something I talk about regularly. Where are we? We are in time. We are in the devil's world. We are in this time of permissive will of God, where God is permitting evil to be asserted to the highest extent possible. And much of the evil that we see in the world today masquerades itself as light. It's viewed as good by the world, but it's evil. And so it's basically the personification and the full outworking of the works of the devil. Now, it looks good to natural humanity, because natural humanity doesn't know any better. But if you have the ability to perceive from a doctrinal perspective, you can see the issues that are wrong. And a classic example here is what's going on with the Western countries and Libya. We should not be doing that. It's not our job. Remember, Libya is a nation. We are nationalistic, not internationalistic. So the whole premise of their argument for going over there and attacking that nation is false. It's an error. It's going to It's going to reap a consequence on us that we have no imagination to perceive. Of course, that's the will of God. And again, as believers advancing in the plan, you don't need to worry about that. But just to know, there's going to accrue to the Western world a backlash that's bigger than the Western world can handle. We didn't have to go there. You know, this whole meddling in that area of the world is none of our business, really. It's not our job. So that's just an aside. So that's a pure spiritual perspective from the divine viewpoint. You know, God created nations for the purpose of preserving the pivot and actually initially preserving Israel and then subsequently preserving the pivot so that his will can be done on this earth in the devil's world. And we have to have these spheres of containment for the evil. In other words, a sphere that protects that which is inside from the evil. And what the devil is doing is attempting to destroy those spheres. And we know those spheres as divine establishment. So he's violating volition, he's violating marriage, he's violating family. I mean, you can look around and see this happening everywhere. He's violating nationalism. Okay, those are the spheres of protection that God has provided for his people. And to the degree that the cosmos, the world system, is enabled by its ruler to destroy those spheres, is to the degree that there will be greater adversity on the earth. Now, we don't care in the end, because we know that Jesus Christ stops the whole thing before it completely comes apart. But in the meantime, the world can accrue to itself serious harm. So we see that coming together as we go forward here. And the personal sense of destiny is for you to be aware of that. And so your expectations in the devil's world are tempered by that reality. Not that you don't work hard and discipline yourself to obtain objectives that are perfectly normal. But you have to do that in view of the eternal reality. Recognizing that black swan event may occur and it may prevent you from obtaining that natural objective, which is good. So what you have to do is just allow for the events to work out, and maybe God will permit that to happen later in some venue in time. Then again, he might not, but you don't worry about it. Because you know that the true actualization, your true self-actualization, occurs in eternity. You see, the believer has that hope. The hope is that you will be in the place of the greatest prosperity from God in eternity. And that's where your hope is. Not, again, that you don't have expectations in time within the parameters of reality. But we cannot be unreal. We have to have expectations that are in view of the reality of our situation in time. As believers. Remember, as believers, we also have the responsibility to function in the spiritual life, and things that work for an unbeliever won't work for a believer. God won't let them work because God has a plan for your life. And so while there's people associated with you who may be unbelievers who are able to express themselves in certain ways and accomplish certain things in certain ways, you won't necessarily be able to do that. Because your first priority is the Word of God. Now, you may be promoted beyond them purely out of grace. That can happen too. You see. Because remember, your promotion comes from the Lord. And if He chooses to promote you in time, that's His business. He did that with many people. We saw that with David. David was plucked out of total obscurity. Total obscurity. To the point where he was not even recognized by his family. Not recognized enough to come to that dinner where the king was going to be, where Samuel was going to present something important. He was anointing the future king of Israel, and David wasn't even invited. Yet he was the one. So he was plucked from total obscurity and placed into a position of preeminence. And after that event we saw last time where he faced off with Goliath. Why? Because of the doctrine in his soul. You see, he didn't take responsibility or take credit for that event, those events. He recognized that it was God's battle, unlike those in his company, unlike the other great men who were on the battlefield that were afraid. You see, they thought the battle was theirs, and that they would have to overcome Goliath, who was a greater person than them physically. They didn't see the invisible. David saw the invisible. And we need to be able to see the invisible. If we're going to have a personal sense of destiny, we have to be able to see the invisible. Which means that a personal sense of destiny is objective viewpoint from Bible doctrine. By means of faith. And of course, faith is the substance of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. The evidence of things hoped for. So what that means is that doctrine is more real to you than what you see or think, apart from doctrine. So personal sense of destiny begins to illuminate human viewpoint. See, the individuals in that field, the individuals who were afraid, had human viewpoint. And hey, with good reason. Here you've got a person, and not only him, but we recognize from the context or from the view that there were brothers of this individual, Goliath, who were huge. So David took enough stones to take every one of them out. Five. He figured he needed one stone for each. And he was prepared to take them all down. Well, he was prepared to launch the missile and allow God to target it. It's that simple. I mean, he was doing his best. He was doing everything he could do with the assets available. And of course, that's one of the mandates we have. Having done all, stand. See, we're responsible to the point where our responsibility ends. And if God has placed you in a cul-de-sac, as He did with Israel, your responsibility is to stop at the cul-de-sac and then wait on Him. And you don't know how He's going to solve the problem, you just know He is. And living and dying, He solves the problem, because you remember, death is also an answer. It may not be the answer we think we want, but truthfully, it's better than life when you understand the truth of it. But it's better than life on this planet, and it's not better than, because you can't die, remember, as a believer, you're going to heaven. It's a question of where you're going to be, you know, after you exit this planet. And when you have hope for that resurrection, and we'll see that personal sense of destiny comes from that confidence that transcends death. Because death is not any different than living. Living is Christ, dying is Christ. It's all Christ. It's simply a manner of how we are implementing Christ at that moment. That's all. So when you have that doctrinal viewpoint, then the details aren't really important. So you're willing to do whatever it takes. So you don't get weary in it. See, becoming weary in well-doing comes to an individual who doesn't have a personal sense of destiny. They're getting beat up by the grind because they have no hope. A person with hope doesn't get beat up by the grind. He don't care because he's willing to do whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's a detail. So the hope transcends. You know, that's why Paul says we have this. The adversity of this life cannot be compared with the hope, the greater blessings that we have from eternity. That's a personal sense of destiny. Again, so you're willing to submit to whatever it is that God's permitting you to go through. Recognizing He's the one who's permitting you to go through it. Nothing happens that He doesn't allow. Key word there being allow. A lot of things happen under the permissive will of God. Under the directive will, that wouldn't happen. But given the circumstances and given the volition involved, He allows it. Personal sense of destiny is extension of the faith residual in spiritual adulthood that becomes a major factor in the application of doctrine. See, it adds not only the what, but the why to the doctrine. So again, as I said earlier, it puts faith rest on steroids. Because knowing why is critical. I mean, for me, I don't know about that, whether that's true for you, But the what is okay, but the why really helps you. Because it gives you a view of the whole picture. You know, you can be perfectly content with understanding the what. And that's, I mean, but that only takes you so far. When you really get the why, then it puts the what into context. And then you're willing to go through greater problems than you would otherwise. Because your focus is a much bigger picture. You see the end of the game. Now, when you understand the why of the spiritual life, you understand why it is that God is permitting Satan and his cosmos to be ascendant. I mean, that's a big question for a lot of believers. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because the details aren't important. And it's not what happens that's the issue, it's what you do about it. How you think about it. You see, that's the issue. What happens is just a detail. And then you see that God has got a much bigger plan going on here than just us. He's got a plan that accrues glory to Him by conveying super grace to non-meritorious creatures. And the purpose of that, of course, is to confound the angels. See, the angels were created in a sphere of cognition. They saw God. They see God. We do not. We only see God as He's manifested to us either in the Old Testament as a theophany, in the person of Christ during the hypostatic union, if you recognize Him for what He was, and few did, and as Christophanies subsequently. So it's very limited. So how do we see God? By means of doctrine. That's the only way we see Him. So we live in this sphere of invisibility and in this obscurity. But we can see clearly through the doctrine. And when you understand that, then you have that personal sense of destiny. Faith mechanics begin with mixing the promise of God with faith and continue with the use of the doctrinal rationales, including the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the policy of God rationale, and the a fortiori rationales. And these are all rationales that we've talked about. We may not have studied them in detail. I think we have. Over the course of several years, we've seen them all. We've seen the a fortiori rationale here lately. I mean, if God has done the lesser or the greater, He can certainly do the lesser. That's the whole point of Romans 8. The conclusion of Romans 8 is the a fortiori. So, basically, with stronger reason. You know, if we've seen Him do the heavy lifting, He can certainly do the light lifting. So you have a rationale that is how you're applying the doctrine. It's not simply claiming a promise. Remember, the Old Testament believers, for the most part, claimed promises. They looked forward to the promises. So in addition to the promises, you have the rationale. Well, and when you think about it, Abraham actually came to a rationale, and so did Sarah. She concluded that God was faithful. Abraham concluded that God was able. Those are rationales. Those are rationalists related to the essence of God. Because basically it took an aspect of God, both of them took an aspect of God's essence. One took omnipotence, and one took faithfulness or veracity, and developed a cognitive reality based on that. And of course, their impossibility was what? No child. No child of promise. Now, they had children, but this wasn't the right person. It wasn't the right way. You know, they conspired to have children. The wrong way. No child from Sarah who was to be the target of the promises. It ended up being laughter. Itzhak. Faith functions include the faith perception of doctrine. The plaintiff function before the Supreme Court of Heaven to resolve the promises of injustice, and faith correlation with other problem-solving devices like a personal sense of destiny, sharing the happiness of God, or occupation with Christ. So again, we've studied faith rest before, and it's four basic functions. You have the faith rest drill, you have perceiving doctrine, You have the rationales, and then you have the plaintiff function. Of course, the plaintiff function is when you're in adversity and you're under authority and you're submitting to that authority as per the word of God, but you still have recourse at the Supreme Court of Heaven through prayer. You always have recourse at the Supreme Court of Heaven. And of course, that's a function that many should use today that don't use it. Rather, instead of doing that, they resort to human solutions. A classic example of that is unionization. In Colossians 2, it discusses the responsibility of managers to labor, owners to labor. And owners and managers come under censure from the Supreme Court of Heaven if they fail to properly pay their labor. And so rather than unionizing, labor should resort to the appeal function, taking into view the mandates. So they should work as to the Lord. Work as to the Lord. In other words, do your job as if Christ is right on your shoulder, and He is. Don't worry about the details, because He's going to take care of the details. And if you believe that you're being mistreated, you take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you want the hammer to come down on your boss, the hammer will come down on your boss. And today we have a great problem with that in this country. You know, we have the greatest inequality that has existed with regard to the distribution of economic provision. It has not existed prior to the Depression. We're talking robber baron on steroids right now. So this is a perfect time for that. If you look at the distribution of the prosperity in this nation, and I'm fully for free enterprise, but free enterprise has to be in view of the right way of things to be done. But the responsibility of the laborer is to the Supreme Court of Heaven, not to a union. Because a union is a false solution. It's not a solution at all. But God will fix the problem. And He'll fix it in a way that doesn't cause all these issues that unionization creates. I mean, the collateral damage, we're seeing that now in our nation, the collateral damage associated with that labor organizations. And that's not a good thing. So, but the thing is, you got to realize these people are reacting to a perceived or true problem. Okay, it's just that their reaction is wrong. The true answer is, again, a plaintiff function to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And God will solve the problem. You know, think of a biblical example of that. Laban and Jacob. That's the one. What was the story? Jacob went to work for Laban. And he went to work for Laban for what? Well, he got women. That was his pay. He wanted Rachel, and he got Leah. And then he said, well, I'll work another 7 years, and you give me Rachel now. So he worked for Laban for 14 years. But in the process, Laban noticed that that Jacob's work was very prosperous. So he began to take things from Jacob and not permit him to have the agreement they had as to what they would receive from the labor of the field. They were shepherds. And so they made an over agreement that the sheep that had a certain type of markings on them would belong to Jacob, so that this would be no longer an issue. In other words, it wouldn't be rather than being a subjective division of the prosperity, it would be an objective division, because the markings would clearly delineate those who would belong to Jacob. And it would just be by birth. And so what happened was, by the grace of God, they all started having these markings. So it ends up that Jacob gets the entire blessings from Laban, basically. He owns the whole show. Because God is the one who intervened and caused these events to occur. So that's a classic example of being under bad management and then resorting God to trumping that bad management. Well, that will happen. So that's the kind of, I mean, you say you can't trust in God? Well, that you just try it. You'll see that it will work. That goes back to faith. You know, remember, the doctrine is more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow. And these principles are more real than gravity. So the issue is, will you believe it? So that's an example. You can go back in Genesis and read it. It's a story that shows how an individual was mistreated greatly. You know, the fact that he gave him Leah instead of Rachel to begin with was horrendous. That wasn't the deal. But he willingly worked another 7 years to get Rachel. Of course, it all worked in the timing of God. You know, you got to realize that too, the greater picture. But that's an example of how God will deal with management under when they're not doing the right thing. And you don't really know. I mean, as a worker, you don't have the view of the situation. You can just look at the overview and see in this country we have a problem there. How you solve it? Well, the other way, you don't solve it by the government taking away from the rich and giving it to the poor either. Because you got to have a group people, there has to be a formation of capital for there to be the assets necessary for production to occur. So in the case of Laban, for example, the assets necessary for production was the flock. Somebody had to own that stuff to begin with. Now, Jacob comes along. He comes out of nowhere with nothing. He joins Laban. They work together and they're multiplied. The distribution of the multiplication is wrong because of Laban's lack of integrity. But God fixes that in the end. You see. So we have to trust in God in that circumstance. And our recourse is to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's how you have access to the boss of the bosses in prayer. And then you just wait. And Christ himself gave the example of how God would come through using the parable of the widow and the judge. How she just kept bothering him. She was persistent. You know, solve my problem for me. And he finally relented, even though he didn't regard her as anything, because she was harassing him. Now, God loves the believer, and you are in union with Christ. So you're the target of his love. But he wants us to do the right thing in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time. And we have to be tested in, will we do that? Will we do that? So a personal sense of destiny is manifested when we do it, even though it doesn't look like it will work. There's no chance. We think there's no way this will work. But it will work. If it doesn't work, God's a liar. See, there's another rationale. If it doesn't work, God's a liar. Now, it's probably not going to work in the way you think it will. But it will work. Faith execution includes the faith rest drill as the coordinator for all problem-solving devices. The faith rest drill is a source of humility. As a result, becomes the basis of spiritual growth and divine promotion. You see, humility is, as we've seen before, the intersection of grace orientation, doctrine orientation, and authority orientation. Humility doesn't get run over. You know, the greatest individuals on the earth had the greatest amount of humility. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most humble person that ever walked on earth. And yet, he walked into the temple and threw out the people that were dispensing the money, or the money changers, etc. He had no problem facing off with the rulers in Judah. When he was put on the pavement before Christ, or before Pilate, he said, "You can't do a thing to me that my Father doesn't permit you to do." Now here, and Pilate says, "Well, you know, I can kill you." "Oh yeah, right," he said. And that's basically what he said. "Sure, it won't be you. It'll be my Father permitting it." Well, there's a personal sense of destiny. Now, of course, he'd already set his face to go to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of going to the cross. He knew it was necessary. Pilate was just being Pilate without any view of who he's talking to. And it was true. Pilate had the delegated authority to put him on the cross or not. No kidding. But Pilate was just a pawn. God was the one who put him on the cross, you see. And Christ knew that. Christ knew that. So he wasn't put off by Pilate in his authority, in his pompous activities. He didn't care. Because his destiny took him past that. It took him through it. He knew he had to go through that. He knew that Pilate had to condemn him to the cross for the will of God to be fulfilled. And so there's events in our life that are going to be exactly like that. They're not going to be that, but they're going to be similar. Where you're going to face off with someone in authority, and you have to recognize that while you have complete deference to authority, that authority has no authority apart from God's permission. And if they choose, or if they're permitted by God to put you under discipline, or what, adversity, let's call it that, then God's permitting it for your benefit. God's permitting it for your benefit right now. In the end, though, that won't be permitted. You know, see, Christ had to go through that process. He had to go through the cross. He had to go through the condemnation of, well, actually, Pilate tried to get out of it. He recognized it. We got a problem here. His wife had a dream, and he tried to buy the Jews off, the mob. And so he offered them Barabbas, and they took him instead of Christ. He was trying to get them to switch it. But it didn't happen, you know. The mob was against Christ at the time. And of course, that was as the will of God would be. Because remember, Christ is the one who had to go to the cross to deal with the problem. So we're going to have similar circumstances, again, where we face challenges that aren't going to look like they're coming out, turning out right, but in the end they are. Because where is he now? Seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. That's where he's at. And we're in union with him from a spiritual perspective. So we're just participating in a little bit of the adversity that he faced. As we do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time, because we have personal sense of destiny. Because we love God. Because he loved us. Let's see here. Faith as execution includes faith rest drill as the coordinator of all the problem-solving devices. The faith rest drill is a sort of humility as the result becomes the basis of spiritual growth and divine promotion. See, to this man will I look, the man who is humble and of a contrite heart. And again, that's not being under viewing yourself as less than you are. That's having a right appraisal of yourself and recognizing your place in the plan of God, having absolute confidence. There's no lack of courage, and it's not getting run over. It's just recognizing reality. That's it. Recognizing doctrinal reality. The faith rest drill is a basic problem-solving device for the application of doctrine to experience. A personal sense of destiny takes over and becomes the advanced problem-solving device for the application of doctrine to experience. And I've explained that here just now because it adds the why to the what. Adds the why to the what. And so it's much stronger. Under the protocol plan of God, every church age believer is given a destiny as part of God's provision of antecedent grace. And of course, this goes back to Ephesians 1. God has a plan for your life. He's provided all the assets necessary for that to be fulfilled. The remaining variable is your choices. Because remember, he's laid up every provision necessary for his highest and best to be conveyed. In fact, the highest and best has been laid up. That's the principle. So you're not in competition with anybody except yourself. It's not like the world system where, again, I constantly mention this. The world views the world, the environment as a zero-sum game. And if some other person's piece of the pie is bigger than some other person's, then there's less for that other person to have. That's not how it works with God. The entire pie has been given to every believer. And it's yours to have if you have positive listen to the Word. And so there's no sharing with other people as to your highest and best. Your highest and best has already been set aside. So from God's perspective, the pie is infinite. There's no limit. Each individual is given the entire package. And the issue is, this is the difference between the world system, the merit system, and the grace system. Now, God permits us to function. In fact, again, we have to start somewhere as unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have access to the grace system. They grow up, they're born in the world system, the zero-sum game. They live in the world system. And they become believers, and they're still in the world system, in a sense. But doctrine will take you out of the world system and make you aware of the grace system. Many believers never get there, recognizing the grace system. So they persist in the world system, and as a result, they fail to advance in the spiritual life. Because that's why the works that they do are wood, hay, and straw. They're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Whereas the grace system is a right thing for the right reason, because you recognize that you're not competing. And God has already laid up His highest and best for you, and it's irrevocable. The issue is simply conveyance. And that's metered by our Lord, because He does a gut check on us every day. Is this individual advancing in my plan such that I'm free to convey to him that resource and maintain my perfect integrity, my righteousness? And righteousness is always the issue. And you're right down to, and we talked about this at length a couple months ago in our discussion of our relation to the essence of God. Righteousness is the issue. Because minus righteousness, God's not free to convey anything. Remember, the unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God imputed. As a result, they have no relationship with God. They may be good, moral, upstanding members of the community, but they have not the righteousness of God. So as a result, they cannot have a relationship with God. And then after salvation, we refer to it as capacity righteousness. And that's simply positive volition to the Word of God that accrues to the believer's thinking that provides them with the capacity to receive the greater grace that God already laid up from eternity past. So again, it goes back to the antecedent grace of God. Every believer has been given spiritual freedom and all the necessary provision to fulfill their own unique destiny. So again, your assets are conveyed. They're there. They're available. The issue of whether their conveyance will occur is your positive listen to the Word of God. In other words, will you do the right thing in the right reason and the right way? That's all. Will you believe that when you do the right thing for the right reason and the right way, that you'll actually be delivered? Or are you going to resort to the arrogance system? You know, that's really the issue. Humility versus arrogance. Humility waits on the Lord. Arrogance says, I can't trust God, so I got to do it myself. That's the argument of Satan from the get-go. We can't trust you, so we got to do it ourselves. And so that's what's being worked out here in time. Really, you get right down to it. That's the issue. Do I trust God in humility, submitting myself willingly to His Word, or not? And our life is the demonstration of that. And it's, again, it's an empirical reality. God is letting it. I mean, this whole system is being permitted to exist. I mean, He's committed a whole universe that He's going to toast for it, as we'll see. And this whole universe is going to be toasted. It's going to be destroyed. The whole evil of the lie that Satan promoted in Isaiah 14 that's being worked out in the lives of individuals, visibly, that assertion cost the universe. That's how big it is. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. You know, the whole universe is groaning because it's under this curse. And it's been consigned ultimately to destruction. You know, of course, God works in doing, it's not done yet. I mean, He's got a whole lot of time left to go before He's done with this thing. Because this whole universe is terminated when there's no more old sin natures. See, that's when it stops. At the end of the whole picture, when there's nobody being born anymore with old sin natures. So the entire complement of God's people has been called in. And the people who have persisted with negative volition with regard to Christ are consigned to the lake of fire. And those who are in the eternal state with God are with Him. At that point, this universe no longer has a reason to exist. So there's a new heavens and a new earth that comes, in which there is no sin or evil. It's perfect righteousness. That is the policy of that environment. And never to be messed up with evil and sin and arrogance. The believer must distinguish between having a destiny and fulfilling that destiny. All believers have a destiny. Only believers who learn about it from the persistent, consistent, positive volition towards doctrine fulfill it. You see, this is something that's conveyed to you at the moment of salvation. This is the only way you come. Remember, personal sense of destiny is that midpoint in the problem-solving devices. And again, the problem-solving devices are only a mechanic for explaining the protocol of God as explained in His Word in a system that can be understood. And again, it may not be the best way, it's just a way. And so when you function in these thinking styles, then that problem-solving device known as personal sense of destiny is where you transition from simply, again, the what to the why. And then from that, you have love, because you understand not only what, but why. So every believer receives it, whether or not they use it. The following passages, this destiny is referred to as the riches of His glory. In Romans 9:23, it says, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He has prepared in advance for His glory. You see, that vessels of mercy is us. Individuals who are in sin nature infused bodies, who have no ability of ourselves to have a relationship with God, called total depravity. And He reaches out towards us through Christ. That's in order that we might receive the grace that He has desired to convey to us. And of course, the objective, it's right there. Prepared in advance for His glory. See, the greatest glory accrues to God when the worst individual takes advantage of God's plan. So that explains someone like Paul. Paul was described by the Holy Spirit as the greatest of sinners. Yet we know from his work and his exposition in the New Testament that he became one of the greatest of believers. As a result, he becomes the source of one of the greatest glory to God. Because you've got the gap between the worst and what we might almost assume is the best, or right close to it. And let's just take that for an example. So that gap is that glory that accrues to God. The gap between what he was in his old man to what he became in his new man. And of course, that is open. Again, church age, no prophecy. Every individual has the opportunity that Paul had. Not everyone will take advantage. He himself compared himself somewhat to the other disciples, who actually, in some sense, had more than he had to go with, and yet apparently did less. So, you know, he spanned the greater. God's grace accrued to him to a greater extent. It goes back to capacity. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So he recognized that he wasn't the source of it. But that gap between what he was and what he became is where God's glory is obtained. And we each have that freedom to make positive volition, positive decisions from a position of strength. Now, he made his share of bad decisions. I mean, there's not many teachers of the Word of God that spent a significant amount of time in prison like he did. Not many. There are some, obviously, in certain times of history where people spoke out against the prevailing systems and were placed in jail. But he spent a lot of time in his life, very much of his productive time, under the auspices of the Romans. And he had to do that. Why? because he made a bad decision from a position of weakness and emotion towards his people. And he went back to Jerusalem. Ephesians 1:18 says that the eyes of your right lobe, or your heart, might be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope, or the confidence, of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, again, our inheritance is the inheritance of Christ. We are tied together with him. And saints, what is that? That's the holy ones. The word's hagios, if you look at it in the Greek, means holy ones. Every believer is a holy one. Not because of their functional righteousness necessarily, although that would be appropriate. No, because of their family membership. Because at the moment of salvation, they receive the imputation of the righteousness of God. So whether they choose to take advantage of God's provision or not, they're still saints, positionally. 3:8 of Ephesians says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace has been given to preach to the Gentiles the inscrutable riches of Christ. So here we have again the exposition of the Holy Spirit of his status as the least. 3:16. That he may give you on the basis of the riches of his glory to become strong by means of power through his Spirit in your inner being. So here we have the power option of the filling of the Spirit. Another asset that's conveyed at the moment of salvation. Something the Old Testament believers did not have. At least not in the sense that we have it. Now again, the majority of the Old Testament visible heroes, well, I wouldn't necessarily say a majority, but a large percentage of them had a work of the Spirit involved with them. The prophets and the kings of Israel that are listed there are certainly had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 2:2 we have that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in virtue love, and attaining to all the riches that come from the full assurance of understanding on the basis of epinosis, knowledge of the mystery that is Christ. And of course, epinosis is faith. Faith that is believed. Doctrine that is believed. Available for application under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And in 4:19 of Philippians, my God shall supply all your needs on the basis of the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You see, so all the provision that we need is already laid up. And we understand that as logistical grace. Which means that we will receive what we need even if we're totally negative. Because it gives us the opportunity to make that change of thinking decision. Now, of course, we do understand also that if we persist in negative volition, then discipline comes and greater discipline is given so that the believer will have more pressure so that they will hopefully make a change of thinking decision. The personal sense of destiny is the application of metabolized doctrine to the believer's self-orientation in spiritual self-esteem. So this becomes the who I am. You know, Paul said that I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, this is you. You are what you are by the grace of God. And he goes on to say, but his grace did not labor in vain. And that he did more than the others because of the grace of God. See, the grace, he simply permitted the grace of God to work in a greater way in his life than the others. That's all. It was his volition to permit God to work in him to that objective. Which is why he ends up being one of the greatest of believers. With a personal sense of destiny, this self-orientation is the function of the spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the function of the problem-solving devices that replace the function of the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. You see, we can't simply just stop doing the things that we do in the old sin nature. That whole thing, system of thinking has to be replaced. It's not simply just take it away. Like I said before, just say no doesn't work. That is the what without the why. And everybody knows, just say no. Yeah, right, okay, we're supposed to not do something, or we're supposed to do something, depending on the situation. But just the what isn't sufficient. You actually have to replace the system of thinking. The value system has to be rechanged. So we can't persist in having the values of the cosmos and expect to implement the spiritual life. We can't. Because what has to happen is our value system has to change so that our priorities change. And then from that system of thinking that has changed, then the plan of God begins to become the big factor in our lives. Otherwise, we just remain where we were. And this is another problem that a lot of believers have. They try to parlay what they were and had in the old system into the spiritual life, and that's not the way it works. Absolutely nothing from the cosmos is brought into the spiritual life. Nothing. You start with nothing. You start with everything, but it's a whole new protocol. And the new protocol replaces the old. The old is done away. It's removed. That's why it's dying and living. That's why it's catabolism and anabolism. Tearing down the old and building up the new. And you can't just tear down the old. Because if you do that, then you end up with nothing. You got to tear down the old and build up the new. They occur simultaneously. Your values change. And the old is replaced by the new. So your old personal sense of destiny, which may have been associated with activity in the cosmos, is replaced by a new personal sense of destiny. That's related to your spiritual heritage in Christ. Let's see. So we'll pick up here next time with more of the aspects of a personal sense of destiny. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the visibility it gives into our situation and time and the information about how we are to implement your system into our lives so that we can advance in your plan, glorifying you. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as opportunity permits. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.